We had a passage read from Hebrews chapter 7 today. And the text I'm taking is from Hebrews chapter 7, the specific text today. And that text is verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I want to today deal with the surety, not so much the better testament. I want to deal with the suretyship of Jesus, which is everywhere throughout the Bible defined explicitly in many places, I say, and it's also prefigured in other places. But throughout the Bible, his suretyship is revealed. But he's only called surety in this one passage. Now, the passage says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety, well, surety is a well-defined term, both in Greek and in English. A surety provides a security against loss or damage. A surety provides security for a payment or commitment. For instance, in the judicial system, a bondsman puts up a guarantee of money on behalf of an accused. If the accused doesn't appear in court, then the bondsman loses his money. The money is not the surety. The bondsman who put it up, he is the surety. In business, a surety would commit on behalf of another party to meet all the terms required of that party in a business transaction. I mean, if that party doesn't meet those terms or cannot, the surety must. In banking, a cosigner of a loan would be acting as a surety since he's responsible to pay the loan off. He cosigned for it. He's now the surety. The loan will be paid, he said. Now, these are human examples, and obviously humans fail and default. But we get the understanding of what a surety is. A surety undertakes on behalf of another to provide satisfaction on that person's behalf. He guarantees all the contracted, or in the case of Jesus, covenanted terms. He says he will meet these things. He will make satisfaction for the things that have been contracted, or in the case of Jesus, of course, covenanted. Jesus is the elect's surety on our behalf, meeting all the conditions set forth for life in the covenant of works, under which all men are born. He covenants himself with the Father, and has covenanted, and undertakes to meet all the conditions set forth for life in the covenant of works, thus ensuring the justification of the elect, their inclusion in the covenant of grace, and their inheritance of eternal life. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Jesus was made the surety of a new testament in his blood. Jesus is not a surety on behalf of the new testament. He is the elect's surety under the new testament. Don't become confused by the terminology in the text. Simply put, Jesus undertook to make a full satisfaction to God on behalf of those for whom he acts as a surety, thus making them forever free of the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Not conditionally, not for a time, but free indeed forever. Because he is our surety, guarantees, you might say, to make us free. He provides what is necessary to make us free indeed. Christ, as our surety, has pledged to bring those whom he redeems then to heaven. He doesn't simply redeem them, as if that was simple, and I don't mean it that way, and then leave them on their own, or simply work with them in hopes they'll get to heaven, but he, as our surety, has pledged to bring those whom he redeems to heaven, losing none which the Father has given him and for whom he died. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And he always does the will of his Father, doesn't he? It's important to also note that Christ was the surety of the elect under the Old Testament. But his suretyship was, and I hope this won't be misused, but veiled to a point, to some extent. Well, now all things have been fully revealed and understood. So when our text states, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, certainly the point is that Jesus, the elect's high priest, has now been made surety under a new testament, which is better than the Old Testament. And so far as its priesthood, it's a better priesthood. Its economy, and so to speak, and again, I hope I'm not misunderstood, but its clarity in the sense of the gospel is fully revealed. I mean, all things are known that men are going to know about Christ and the gospel and his offices and his person and his work. Now, I want to mention two examples of suretyship given in the scriptures which help us understand the suretyship of Christ on behalf of his people. These are human examples. They are pale human examples. Do not make the mistake of forming a doctrine by parables or even these sort of types, because a type is not the antitype. A shadow is not the substance. All things are not going to conform to the substance in a shadow, but we learn from them. They help us to understand. They point toward the perfect. Now, the first example I would give you is found in Genesis, and I'm not going there. I'll just tell you about it. You've read it many times, I'm sure, chapter 43. And the situation is this. The 10 brothers have gone to Egypt seeking food in a famine. Their father Jacob sent them. And of course, Joseph is now the Pharaoh's right-hand man. They don't recognize him. But the long and the short of it is that he tells them if they expect to get any food ever again, we'll just put it like that, they need to bring back their younger brother, the 12th brother, Benjamin. So they go back, and then they run low again on food, and Jacob says, go to Egypt and get food, or we're going to die. I'm grossly paraphrasing. I'm just explaining what happened. And they said, no, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. He says, I won't part with Benjamin. I'm not going to take a chance. That was the gist of what he said. I might lose him. I've already lost Joseph. And Judah says this, I will be surety for him. He said, you must send him or we won't get food. And I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, I won't claim that our Lord Jesus used the exact same words, but this is what the Son of God has promised his Father. Our Lord has promised to bring to glory each sinner for whom he substituted in the matter of the law and on the cross, making atonement for that sinner. If our great high priest were to lose one of those for whom he fulfilled the law, first undertook to fulfill it, and then fulfilled it, and for whom he died, and for whom he ever liveth to make intercession on behalf of, then he would bear the blame before his Father forever. God forbid that we would even say such a thing. God forbid that any of our doctrines that we would hold would imply such a thing, that our surety has failed, and that he will now bear the blame forever for that one on whom he failed, on that one whom he did not bring to the Father. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. God forbid that we would say that's possible with our surety. Possible with Judah, the man, not possible with our surety. Turn to Philemon. We'll read verses 10. We'll read verses 10 through 19. I'll give you yet another example, human example again, of a surety to help us understand this divine example of a surety in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so very important. If we're ever going to go beyond the superficial, the bringing out of one verse, this is my proof text. You see, I just proved my point, didn't I? You know, we have to go beyond that to sound, systematic doctrine. Or we'll make errors. In some cases, we'll accuse God of wrong without realizing it. Now, in verse 10, Paul is saying this to Philemon. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So here we have Paul acting as a surety. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Jesus Christ has written in his own blood, I will repay it. Whatever the elect owe, I will repay it. Paul says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. If he hath wronged thee, he says, put that on mine account. Impute that as mine. Account it as mine. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Our sins are accounted as his, and he bore them on the cross to make propitiation for them. And Paul says, if he oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Impute, in other words, his debt as mine. His wrong as mine, his debt as mine. Every man owes a debt. We come into this world owing a debt to God. What is that debt? Perfect obedience. And we are born debtors to do the whole law, as it says in the scriptures. But Christ has said, put that debt to me. Put that debt of the elect on mine account. I will pay it. And he did pay it. He did pay it. When he came to this earth and kept the whole law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Our obligation to fulfill the law, we're talking about now for justification. We still have an obligation to keep the law as Christians and live by it. But our obligation to perfectly, purely, and perpetually keep the law so that we might be declared just is fulfilled, it's completed in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. By faith then, faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. If he oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Jehovah said, can you? He is to us the Lord our righteousness. Romans 3, verses 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is the Lord's way of redeeming the ungodly. There is a righteousness that he imputes to us that is not earned by us. But it is a perfect obedience of the law. But he has graciously decreed that in Christ we obey the law. He obeys it for us. It's imputed to us. This is the righteousness of God without the law, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Paul says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, if Paul the Apostle undertook for you in such a way, would you feel confident he would repay it? And yet he's a man. What about Christ? We wouldn't put words in his mouth, but what if Christ said, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Would you be confident? You can be confident in Christ our surety. Paul acted as surety for Philemon. Christ is surety for his people. Their works and their debt, I say their works, because before we're in Christ, our works are all filthy rags. There's always sin in them. I say, when we believe we can be justified by our works are not perfect and pure. And so our sin and our debt were charged to him, and he repaid it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Everything was charged to Christ. Everything necessary so that we might be justified. He made satisfaction as our surety. Now, there's three essential elements of the suretyship of Christ that I want to point out next. First, the condition for eternal life is perfect, pure, perpetual obedience to the law of God. The covenant of works says, do this and live. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the wages of sin is death. And for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And God will not acquit the guilty. Psalm 1 verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All men are under legal obligation to the law, to keep it in every jot and tittle, in thought, word, and deed, and spirit, and in letter. Now, as surety for the elect, Christ undertook to do this, to satisfy that obligation on the elect's behalf. He undertook to provide the perfect righteousness required of them by the law. He did this in covenant with his Father. This is a legal way, a righteous way to justify the ungodly. There's nothing unrighteous or illegal about this or illegal. By grace, through faith, Christ's perfect, pure obedience, in other words, his righteousness, is accounted as the elect's. It is imputed to them for the purpose of justification, and they are acquitted. There is a one-time legal or forensic declaration of righteousness which declares them righteous, just. It is a one-time legal forensic declaration of righteousness with them as the object. Now, of course, he did this by the grace of God as the head of his people, which I'll talk about in a minute. Now, those justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ then are forever clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Once justified, we are always justified. The ruling of God in this regard will not be reversed, overturned, or set aside. He didn't make a mistake. It's not a conditional ruling. There's no double jeopardy in God's perfect, immutable system of jurisprudence. And so our justification unto life wholly rests on the righteousness of Christ, our surety, and in no wise to any extent on our own righteousness. The righteousness that justifies us, we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the righteousness of Christ, and it cannot fail. And maybe if there wasn't such a lightness about the grace of God in the salvation of souls today, there wouldn't be so many false converts. This is something God does. And yet we tell men, reach out and seize it. Just say a prayer. Just justify yourself, essentially. We ought to be telling them to seek the mercies of God, the sure mercies of David. We ought to be telling them to seek after God, to pray that He will do this work of grace in their life, even their life, and save them from hell. Well, I suppose if you do it that way, the minister can't say we had three people saved today. He can't say last week we had four, and at that revival meeting we had 15. And he can't get the glory. Now, secondly, all men are born into this world, fallen sons of Adam. And all have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So all men have sinned. Not just in Adam, and yes, we sinned in Adam. This was the federal head of all men. This was the one who stood in the place of all men in this matter of obedience. And he fell. This is according to God's redemption plan. So that there might be another Adam who would justify and save a people for his own glory. But all men have sinned, not just in Adam, but by our own thoughts and words and deeds. And so then all men are condemned by the law. They're shut up under the law. This is the condition of all men. They're born into this world under a covenant of works. They're born fallen sons of Adam. They're born with original sin. They're born with a sin nature. They're shut up under the law. They're subject to the wrath of God. God hates and despises all sin with a holy hatred. And our sins then separate us from God. And so there was a need for a mediator. And Christ Jesus undertook on behalf of the elect and in their place to satisfy their sentence under the law by suffering their penalty in their stead and appeasing the wrath of God due them. And this was all according to the sovereign will, the preordained plan, and the free grace of the Lord. Third, as the eternal high priest of his people, Christ has undertaken to bring each of the elect to heaven. I'm telling you why he is the absolutely reliable, if you want to say undefeatable, unfailing surety for his people. And my third point is this, as the eternal high priest of his people, Christ has undertaken to bring each of the elect to heaven. He is our high priest, our great high priest, the only high priest that became us. He's our high priest by the oath of God, who cannot lie and will not lie. Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the only high priest who is suitable. The only high priest that became us is suitable and able to secure and preserve our salvation. Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 27. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now this phrase here that I've just read in this text, this man, brings me to my next point. This man. This is the high priest that became us, that was suitable to our need in the matter of justification, in the matter of redemption, the matter of adoption, the matter of preservation for that matter. Christ Jesus is not only the elect surety, he is the only surety possible for the elect. He is the perfect, unfailing, and only surety for the elect. It is impossible there should be any other surety. Our Redeemer, in order to be the perfect surety for the elect, Our Redeemer must needs be true man and yet true God. And he is, for our sake, forever joined together in a hypostatic union. A hypostatic union is a union of two different substances brought together, blended together, but, and inseparable, but not blended in the sense that they are mingled together and mixed. They retain their unique characteristics. Now, Christ is not divided in his person. So we say hypostatic union, brought together, blended in one sense together, and yet keeping their unique characteristics. Christ is not divided in his person. What he does as a whole person. He is Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And so our Redeemer has taken to himself and now forever possesses the true nature, body, and soul of a man, while being still, as he has always been and will always be in every respect, attribute, and characteristic, God in the person of the Son. Now the whole, perfect, yet distinct natures of Christ, these natures, God and man, were, and I will use the words because I think they're good words of the confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689. These two distinct natures of Christ were, as it says there in that confession, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. See, when I said blended, I didn't mean they were mingled, but they are brought together in such a way that there is no distinction. You can't see a difference. The natures don't act separately of one another, but they retain the characteristics of each. Inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So our surety must be both God and man. Now let me briefly show why Christ Jesus then is not only the elect's surety, he is the only surety possible for the elect. He is the perfect, unfailing surety for the elect because he is God and he is man. Isaiah 32 verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is that man. Christ Jesus, this is that man that he might become the acceptable substitute and the federal head of his people. Christ took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, how could he stand in our stead unless he became a man? How could he keep the law for us? How could he suffer for us, truly and really suffer in his person and in his soul, except he became a man? Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That just simply means the devil was the instrument by which sin and thus death came into the world. And Christ came to bruise the head of the serpent, to defeat death, to suffer the curse for those who were under the curse and save them from their sins. But when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so it was necessary, as Adam stood in the place of all mankind, now Christ must stand in the place of all the elect. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It was absolutely essential to the salvation of the children of Adam, the first man. You know, all of these fell in Adam. All of us, all men fell in Adam. And ever after, all men have been born into this world, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. It was essential to the salvation of those children of Adam whom God himself elected to save, it was essential that another man, this time a perfect, impeccable man, be raised up to keep the law on their behalf, to suffer the sentence of the law that was against them, and to propitiate the wrath of God. He must do all of this in their place. God has every right legally to do this. He has every right to do this. He had every right to have Adam put in the place of all men and be put under that probation. You sin, you die, and all men fall with you. And he has every right then, in view of that, to put this other man, the man Christ Jesus, in place of the elect, to make satisfaction for them. Now this man, in order to be a true surety for the elect, must needs keep the law of God on behalf of those he represented. He must keep it perfectly in every regard. And he must suffer the sentence of death, which was against each of them. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He must suffer death. He must shed his blood. And he must suffer in his soul, so to speak, that eternal death in his soul that was due to them. The full measure of that condemnation and wrath. And so the Redeemer must be then truly a flesh and blood, body and soul man, or he could not have stood as the head, the representative, and the acceptable substitute of the people for whom he undertook to justify. And he could not have been then their surety. He could not have been their surety, undertaking to satisfy all the legal requirements and claims of the law for them, both those under the Old Testament, those under the New Testament. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Those chosen before the foundation of the world had a surety, or they would not have been chosen. They could not have been chosen, but there was a surety. There was a surety that they could, that the Father could rely on. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. There was a surety. That surety is the man Christ Jesus. And that surety must also have been willing and able to efficiently suffer the entire full wrath of God due to those for whom he substituted, and to be able to propitiate it. Otherwise, no salvation and no adoption was possible for the elect. You know, it's interesting to me that many who say, well, I don't believe in this imputation where specific sins are put on Christ, but not all sins and that sort of thing. You know, they don't believe in that. They believe in a universal atonement. And yet, when it comes to propitiating God's wrath, they think just his simple death did it. His death was essential, but it was the suffering in his soul for the very sins of all those for whom he was propitiating. This is what was essential. Otherwise, no salvation, no adoption were possible for the elect. Now, this is that man, Christ Jesus. This is the Lord from heaven. This is the last Adam, who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I was going back to Philemon for a minute, searching for the one verse I want. In 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If you count me as a brother and a partner in the Lord, a dear brother, if we're one together in Christ, then receive this one on whose behalf I'm acting as a surety. I will repay. I've written this with mine own hand. I will repay it. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I will repay it. If thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. Do you know we're accepted in the beloved? Now, I'm not saying that, and we're not going to get crude about it and say Jesus and God are partners. That is disrespectful, ungodly language. But this is just a shadow here. And there is a relationship there. And it's spoken of. There is a relationship there. The Son says, receive him. Receive him for my sake. Zechariah 13, verse 7 speaks of this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You see there, the sword is the sword of civil government. Jesus Christ was put to death as a criminal by the civil government. That's the sword. Smite, he says, smite the shepherd. The man that is my fellow, that's the man Christ Jesus. One with the Father. And the sheep are scattered. That's the disciples that were scattered when he was crucified. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. In other words, following that, the Lord turned toward the little ones and gathered them and sent the Holy Spirit and preserved them and comforted them. Jesus spoke of this, Matthew 26, 31 and 32. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. It was a night of hopelessness, but there was a joy and a sure hope to follow. And so this man, Christ Jesus, is the surety of the elect. And we can say, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is both man and God. Now, I spoke of him as man. Let me speak of him briefly as God. Only God. I said it was necessary that he must be man to be our surety, to be our redeemer, but to be a surety, to covenant, to make full satisfaction for us. He must be a man. He must also be God. Only God himself could suffer and completely appease the wrath due to all the elect. All this wrath that was due to us, we couldn't appease it ourselves. We couldn't appease it in an eternity of suffering. And yet, God himself could. Not in an eternity of suffering, but suffering in his soul. For us, the wrath of his Father on the cross. God the Son, whose suffering and sacrificial death were of infinite worth, could suffer in his soul as no man could suffer, and no man ever has suffered. Men are suffering in hell this wrath, but it will go on for eternity because they cannot appease it. But Christ could appease it as God. He could suffer and make a full satisfaction on behalf of the elect. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Only God could do that. And only God himself, only the Son of God, had the power over death. Acts 2, 24, speaking of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And Romans 1, 3, and 4 are the verses concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so we can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Because of what Christ has done. Because Christ has been faithful in his suretyship. Our Redeemer has been faithful. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, only God in the person of the Son is in the bosom of the Father and sits at his right hand. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus Christ, both very God and very man, is the surety of a better testament. Now, what follows from this? Just several points that follow from this, several key points. Which we receive by faith, which spiritual men discern, which spiritual men understand, which spiritual men rejoice in, which spiritual men understand that, yes, this is a point of doctrine, this is a part of our theological understanding, but this is truth. This is truth from God. This is something wonderful. This is something real. This is something that won't pass away. First, all for whom Christ as surety substituted in the matter of the keeping of the law and died for in the matter of the sentence of the law will be justified in time, in the course of time. They're not justified from the foundation of the world. They're not justified from the death of Christ, but they will be justified in time and redeemed. What Christ did in the way of both passive on the cross obedience and active obedience in keeping the law, what he did, what our Redeemer did as the surety of the elect in order to satisfy all the requirements of justification and eternal life on our behalf, means that the elect will be redeemed because they have a surety. Because that surety has been faithful and will be faithful. He will continue to be faithful. He was faithful as he tabernacled among us during his humiliation. And he was faithful on the cross. And he is faithful now in what's called his session at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Now, the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world. And before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus covenanted to be their substitute, their sacrifice, and their Savior. In the course of time, Christ fulfilled his covenant commitment on behalf of his people, and he continues to fulfill it. When they believe on him, then they receive the atonement. It is effectually applied in time. And not only so, Romans 5, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. When we believe, we receive the atonement. The atonement's been made, and that includes all the things we've been talking about, as far as what was needful to make satisfaction for us. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Secondly, all who are justified will be glorified, since Christ our Redeemer, the one mediator between God and men, is their unfailing surety. All who are justified will be glorified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's stated as a fact. We're not glorified yet, but it's stated as a fact. Those who have died are. We will be. What shall we then say to these things? What can we say about this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Can the devil undo the work of our surety? Can any man undo the work of our surety? Can we ourselves undo the work of our surety? He that spareth not his own son, he didn't spare his own son to redeem a people for his own glory. He didn't even spare his own son. And so, those for whom his son died, is it reason to think that they can be saved and unsaved when they have this surety? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things necessary for our salvation, eternal life. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. On judgment day, who will lay any charge to God's elect? When God justified them? When the eternal, immutable, omnipotent judge has ruled that they are justified with regard to the demands of the law, declared just and adopted as his children. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn one of the elect? It is Christ that died. Christ died. Christ died to make satisfaction for the elect. Who else died? Nobody. Christ died. He did it to make satisfaction. He was fulfilling his covenant commitment to his Father by way of salvation of the elect. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is a golden chain that can't be broken. It can't be broken unless Christ fails as surety. I will be surety for him. This is his pledge in truth. Not the very words, but this is his pledge in truth for each of you who are in Christ. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. This is what he says to his Father. I'm saying this is what he said in truth. This is not what he said in exact words. I don't know his words. But I can see from the scriptures that this took place. And God forbid that we would say that our surety should fail and bear the blame of our sin and his failure forever. And we had better make sure our doctrines don't even imply that. We're not honoring our Lord then. Now let me make a very brief application to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, which we're remembering by the elements in just a few minutes, the elements of the bread and juice, because we are going to take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. First of all, Christ Jesus, having kept the whole law perfectly and purely, came to the cross, spotless and without blemish. So, by his active obedience, he then provided a perfect righteousness, which God in turn graciously and freely imputes to those who believe on Christ, when they believe on Christ. I say, he imputes it to those who believe on Christ when they believe on Christ. And this Christ, our surety, made good his eternal promise on behalf of his people. Secondly, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, very God and yet very man, was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Wholly acceptable sacrifice for our sins, as his life and his sufferings and his death were all of infinite worth and power. And so by his death, Christ our surety fulfilled his own promise to atone for the elect and appease the wrath of God against them. And so today, in observing the Lord's Supper, we take the bread that represents the broken body of Christ. And we take the juice. It represents the blood of Christ, the blood shed on the cross, the body broken on the cross for us. We eat and drink those elements representing in that the receiving of life and life eternal because of and by and through the death of Christ on the cross. So the elements represent the broken body and the blood of Jesus. Our eating and drinking them represent the receiving of life and life eternal because of that death of our Lord on the cross, because of him bringing his perfect obedience to the cross and perfectly obeying on the cross and suffering death on our behalf. So as we take the bread and the juice, we ought to soberly reflect upon the death of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, and not just the death of Christ, but not just even the suffering of Christ in his body, but the much greater suffering of Christ in his soul, bearing our imputed sins. Other men have suffered on the cross. I'm not denigrating the suffering of the perfect man on the cross. But you have to look at what he suffered in his soul, as the wrath of God was poured into his soul. You have to understand that he propitiated the wrath of God against all the elect, and it's an awful thing. It's almost impossible to comprehend, but this he did. He said he would, and he did. And we ought to be grateful, and we ought to rejoice that because of the life, death, resurrection, and unfailing priesthood of Jesus Christ, our surety, we have life, and we have life everlasting. Those truly in Christ are sanctified by God the Father, the Scriptures say, and preserved in Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God.